very much for having me to be part of this day. It's a great honor and privilege to be here. I've never been to Perth before, so this is my first time. And I'm also glad to meet a couple of old friends here in Perth. So it's really great to be here. Just a word about the book that was mentioned by Tim called Festo Cavendishy. You are of an age where you will not know probably who he was or what he did, and it'll have no significance for you. So let me just tell you about him just for a moment. Festo Cavendishy was a Ugandan bishop, and he was born and grew up during the days of the great East African revival. And if you don't know about the East African revival, you should try and do some research in it. It was a very great work of God that took place in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and some maintained even till later than that. It was a long-standing revival where thousands of people got converted. And that is the background to the life of Festo Cavendishy. So, first of all, he's an African, and secondly, he's born and bred, and he ministers during a time of great awakening and revival. And thirdly, he was a great evangelist, often accompanying Billy Graham on his great crusades around the world, and Michael Cassidy from Africa Enterprise. He and Michael evangelized a lot of Africa. And Festo had a wonderful, winsome way of speaking and bringing people to Christ. He wouldn't fit our preaching models today, but he did what he did as an African man, and many people came to Christ. But the most notable thing about him was that he was the bishop who stood up to the dictator Idi Amin. Now, you are too young probably to remember Idi Amin, but if you had to check him out, you'll see that he was one of the worst, most monstrous dictators that Africa has ever seen. And people died in huge numbers under Idi Amin. And Festo Cavendishy, with his compatriots and with his colleagues, with his archbishop and with other bishops, stood up to Idi Amin. And so the story of Festo Cavendishy is a story of great courage. It's a story of revival. It's a story of evangelism. And I particularly wrote that little biography to introduce him to a new group, a new generation of young people. In Africa, most young Africans going through college don't have any heroes. You know, we who are from the West, all our heroes, their stories are written down. You can find them in the library, so we can read about David Livingstone, you can read about all the other great missionaries, and we've got our heroes, and we can say, wow, these people were great, they inspire us. But very few of the African heroes have stories written down, and so my attempt was to get Festo's story down to popular reading size so that there may be some people who would say, well, this is great, maybe if God can use Festo, then God can use me. When I was a young student studying for the ministry, I used to have my private devotions in a part of our college library where the biographies were kept. So as part of my devotions, I read through dozens of biographies. And they served to challenge me when I read about these ordinary people whom God raised up, who had these conversions, and ordinary people, some of them out of the most terrible circumstances, that God raised up to do great things for him. And the impact that it had on me was this. I, as a young man, said to myself, Lord, if you can use him, you can use me. Will you please use me to do something like you use so-and-so to do something for you? And so that's the point of the story of Festo Cavendishy, and that's how I think you should approach reading Christian biography. And I hope that you do read Christian biography, because it's a great spur to gospel witness and to ministry. So thank you. Now let me talk to you today then about evangelistic preaching. And let me say at the outset that I recognize that all of you, that not all of you may be in the same set of circumstances. My particular approach will be that of the preacher preaching to a congregation. Some of you may have limited opportunities preaching to a congregation. Some of you may have other responsibilities in the church where you may have other constituencies to whom you preach. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, whatever form of responsibility you may have, when it comes to evangelism, there are certain basic commonalities that apply. Even if it's a Sunday school class, or if it's some daughter church or church plant that you're working at, if you want to evangelize people, sooner or later you're going to have to be proclaiming the gospel to them in one way or another, even if you do it one-on-one. And so there are some commonalities that I think, anyway, for me and for those of us who work in South Africa, are important. And I want to say that when you do proclaim the gospel or share the gospel, you must remember that you are sharing a very great mystery. It is a mystery that is made known to us now because we have had our eyes and ears and minds opened by God, and we understand the mystery, but it is a great mystery to the person who is not a Christian. There are people who do not understand the gospel. They do not understand it logically. They do not understand its heart. They do not know why we believe the things we believe. And they are horrified at some of the things that we believe. For instance, there are many people who are horrified at the notion that we believe in a substitutionary sacrifice. Muslims are like that, for instance. They don't believe that in a substitutionary sacrifice. I was in a debate, not taking part in the debate, but part of the audience, in a debate on the campus of the University of Cape Town a little while ago, in a Muslim-Christian debate, and the Muslim university lecturer who stood up, very, very lovely man to talk to, and a very nice person to speak to, a very reasonable person, welcomed us all because it was under their aegis that the debate was taking place, and reminded the audience how close Christians and Muslims really are. And then he went through all the things that Muslims believe about Jesus. They believe in the virgin birth, and they believe in the miracles. They believe that Jesus is coming back again one day. And he said, we even believe that Jesus went to the cross. But of course, that's where it stops, because they don't believe that Jesus died on the cross. And that is the heart of what we believe, and that is a huge offense to them. And so it's a mystery to people. And so we are called upon to proclaim a mystery, and we need to remember that we are called upon to preach a message nobody really wants to hear, or as I often say to our ministers back home, to sell a product nobody really wants. But we believe that all need to hear the message, and therefore we need to proclaim it. And in evangelism, I'm convinced that one size doesn't fit all. So there's no one rule you can apply to everybody. So because I do things in a certain way doesn't mean that you've got to do it in a certain way. And because I may have had success in a certain style of ministry doesn't mean that it'll work for you. And so we are not all the same. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. Not everybody needs to hear it in the same way. Not everybody needs it in the same packaging. And the way in which the gospel comes to you through me will be packaged in a certain way. And the way in which the gospel comes to someone else through you may be packaged in a certain way. And God can use us all. So we're not for one moment suggesting that anything here today is prescriptive. But I want to share with you what I've observed as generally and universally true about the sharing of the gospel, taking into account that I'm speaking largely of a church context where a minister will be preaching to a congregation or somebody will be preaching to a church group somewhere. And I want to say to you that I believe that we've got to bear in mind that when we do so speak to people, when we preach to people, when we have an audience before us, we've got to bear in mind that we are speaking to people who are a banished people, a people separate from God, and not treat people as if they know something about God when we speak in evangelistically. You remember how it is put in the book of Genesis, after the fall of man and after God had confronted Adam and Eve and after the curse had come, and God had pronounced these curses, then it says this, and the Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword. So we've got to bear in mind that Adam and Eve's banishment from the garden was a very definite and very strong banishment. Strong words are used. They were driven out of the garden. They could not live where God was living anymore. They no longer were part of God's shalom. They couldn't have it anymore. It was all forfeited. And they were now out into the cursed world where they're living, banished. And the people that we speak to are a people who are banished people, a people living under the curse of God, under the judgment of God, in a world that is filled with the judgment of God, which we can see illustrated 1,000 times a day through our newspapers and our personal experiences and our frustrations with the world as it is around us. And so we are speaking to a banished people, and we need to bear that in mind. Having said that, then, I want to suggest 9 things to you today, just very quickly. And when I put this together, they all just conveniently began with a C. Okay, so it's alliterative, but it's not like I normally always preach like this, but will you just accept it for what it is today, and they all begin with a C. And I want to start by saying that the very first thing that is necessary for successful evangelism to take place, in my opinion, is that the preacher or the one who's sharing the gospel has got to be converted. That may sound like a very common, ordinary thing to say, but I want you to know that it is very important to always stress that, because the people who sometimes occupy the pulpits of our land are not always converted. And the people that many people are listening today are people who've got no message to share because they are not truly converted. So we must truly belong to Christ and truly belong to the great family of God. We must not just be admirers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are in ministry today who are admirers of Christ, or who see the ministry in terms of social work or in terms of some form of working for justice in some way. You know, the rich young ruler came to the Lord Jesus Christ and admired him. He said, "Good master." And Jesus said, "Why are you calling me good?" It's not enough just to be an admirer of Jesus if you're going to be in the ministry. You can't just be a professional clergyman or a professional minister. You have got to know the message. And you can't preach the message unless you know the message experientially for yourself. You've got to know the message. Many, many years ago, in the days of the great Welsh revivals in the 1800s, there was a coal miner by the name of Billy Bray. He was just an ordinary old blue-collar, uneducated coal miner who was famous in his part of Wales for his profanity and his wickedness and the terrible things he did and the fights he got into and the violence which he exerted in these fights. He was a brawler and a drinker, and his family lived a terrible life. And then there came a time when Billy Bray, the coal miner, got converted. And the thing that marked out Billy Bray was his ability to shout and dance. So wherever he went in Wales, whatever church he attended, wherever he went to give his testimony, he'd always be shouting and praising the Lord, and he'd be dancing and praising the Lord, and Billy Bray became known for his praising of God and his shouting and his dancing before the Lord, his joy that he had in God, as much as he had previously been known for the wickedness of his life. One day Billy Bray heard that there was one of the ministers of one of the chapels in Wales who had been converted under his own preaching. He preached a sermon, and the minister, as he preached the sermon, realized that he wasn't converted himself. He got converted and the word got around. And Billy Bray heard about it. And the story is that Billy Bray went to the minister's house, a long, long walk early one morning, and arrived at breakfast time at the minister's house, walked into the kitchen unannounced as his wife was serving breakfast, and asked the minister if he was the minister who had been converted 2 weeks previously. And the minister said, "Yes." And Billy Bray said, "Are you the minister who was converted by your own preaching?" And the minister said, "Yes." And Billy Bray was a big man, walked over to the table, picked the minister up like a baby, and jumped around the kitchen and shouted, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord, the minister's been converted, the minister's been converted, hallelujah, and praise the Lord." And the whole breakfast thing was upset, and the noise was unbelievable, and the servants came running to see what was happening. Billy Bray ended up having breakfast there, shouting his way through the breakfast his praises that God had been converted. He always said on his deathbed, he said, "If the Lord makes a mistake when I die and sends me to hell instead of heaven, I'll make such a noise in hell and praise God so much in hell, the devil will say, 'Billy, you've got no place here, get back to heaven,' and you'll send me back to heaven." But the point is, you've got to have a minister who is, or a church worker, or a Christian worker, or a Sunday school teacher, who knows the gospel, who's going to share the gospel. If the gospel is not burning in their own heart, it won't burn in the hearts of their listeners. So the first and most important thing is that the messenger must be converted. And I believe that with all my heart. Then the next thing I want to say is that the preacher has got to be convicted. Not only converted, but he's got to be convicted. He's got to be convicted of the great and the important things concerning the gospel. Now here's something that Broughton Knox once said. Broughton Knox said this. He said, "The ministry of the Word of God is a supernatural ministry. Its message is about supernatural things, and its power depends on God's Spirit. If this message is to be preserved with to the end of the minister's life, he himself will need to be constantly revived in faith. Paul said in Romans 1, he was not ashamed of the gospel, as it was the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, which showed that he recognized its supernatural character, but that he also knew the temptation to be ashamed of it and to give it up. But he persevered and finished the course, as he put it, sustained by faith in God's promised reward, the crown of life." Now, my friends, we are dealing with a supernatural message, and we need the supernatural power of God to proclaim this message. But because it is supernatural, we have to be absolutely convinced of the truthfulness of the message and the great truths of the Scripture. We have to be convinced of the truths concerning human depravity. We've got to be convinced that what the Bible says about human depravity is true, that the word from God about the fallenness of the human race is a true word, that when we proclaim this truth, it is true, truth, as Francis Schaeffer used to say. So we must be convinced of the great doctrines of the Bible. Spurgeon said, "Teach the depravity of human nature. Show men that sin is not an accident, but the genuine outcome of their corrupt hearts. Preach the doctrine of the natural depravity of man. It is an unfashionable truth, for nowadays ministers are found who are very fine upon the dignity of human nature." And Spurgeon says, "Ethiopians are informed that they may whiten their skins, and it is hoped that leopards will remove their spots. Brethren, you will not fall into this delusion, or if you do, you may expect few conversions. To prophesy smooth things and to extend the evil of our lost estate is not the way to lead men to Jesus." We've got to be convinced of the great doctrines of the Bible. We must be convinced about the justice of God. We must be convinced about the righteousness of God. We must be convinced about the wrath of God upon the sins of the human race. We must be absolutely convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ came to be our substitution, and that the substitutionary penalty of our, that the Lord Jesus bore as a substitute the penalty of our sins on the cross. That is what we must proclaim to people. What is it that Adam and Eve lost in the garden? What is the primary thing that they lost? They lost many things when they left the garden. They lost the presence of God. They lost the protection of the Lord. They lost the provision of God. They lost the happiness of being in the Garden of Eden. But what they lost primarily was righteousness. While they were in the garden living under the rule of God, they were righteous people. When they were banished, they were unrighteous people. And what does God need from us so that he can permit us into his heaven? He needs righteousness. And the whole of the Bible is the story, the unfolding story of how God provides us with a new righteousness in Christ so that we can be reconciled to him. We're a banished people and we need righteousness. And these things need to be taught to the people, but they will not be taught if you are not convicted about them. I've got to be convicted about it. It's got to be nailed to my heart. It's got to be true. And I've got to truly believe them. It's got to be part of what I truly have in my heart and my mind when I stand up before people. I must believe that these things are absolutely true and that this is what the congregation and this is what the Sunday school class and this is what the youth class or the young adults class, this is what they need to hear. They need to hear that we're a banished people, but that someone has stood in for us and made it possible for us to be reconciled to God once again. Then thirdly, I want to say that I believe that we, if we're going to preach the gospel, also need to be convinced. Now, what must we be convinced about? We are convicted that these truths are true, that the great gospel doctrines are true, but we must be convinced that these truths actually save people. That if we preach them, they will save people. We mustn't dodge them or sidestep them or make them peripheral to our preaching or be so concerned about getting the text correct that we forget that these are the things people need to hear. And of course, as we do get the text correct, we will eventually come across these truths and proclaim them. But we should have the whole system in our hearts and in our minds as we are preaching, so that every part of Scripture, as we are preaching it, is related to the cross and to the great doctrines concerning the atonement. Because it is the atonement that saves people. "Beloved brethren," said Spurgeon, "we must be most of all clear upon the great soul-saving doctrine of the atonement. We must preach a real bona fide substitutionary sacrifice and proclaim pardon as its result. Cloudy views as to the atoning blood are mischievous to the last degree. Souls are held in unnecessary bondage. Saints are robbed of the calm confidence of faith because they are not definitely told that God hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So we've got to be convinced that these things that we hold to be true are truly true, that if we proclaim them, that these are the things that God will use to save people. God will not save people because you are a great preacher. God will not save people because you've got the gift of oratory. God will not save people because you've got great illustrations. He will not save people because your music is terrific. He will not save people because you've got a great creedal statement. Those are not the things God will use to save people. What God will use to save people is the doctrine and the truths concerning Christ on the cross, which will be proclaimed by the preacher who is convinced that these things are true, and that if he tells people these things, that the Holy Spirit will work in a supernatural, mysterious way and apply these things to people's hearts and bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So lost people are truly lost until they meet Jesus, and they meet Jesus in the word of the gospel. And the word of the gospel is proclaimed by you, by me, by ordinary flesh and blood, by jars of clay. We are full of weaknesses and full of fractures and full of chips and full of cracks, but we are nevertheless the means by which the word of God gets out to the people who need to hear it. So we've got to be converted, we've got to be convinced, and we've got to be convicted, and we've got to be convinced that the things upon which we are convicted are the things that will draw people to Christ. Whether it's a child in the Sunday school, a youth in the youth group, a young adult studying at university, or the person sitting in the pew, or the old person coming to Christ, these are the things that will save people. And we've got to bear in mind that no matter how we package it, at the end of the day, they've got to be hearing about the crucified Savior before they will be saved. In all of our evangelistic preaching, that, I believe, is what we need to be doing. The fourth thing I'd like to mention to you is that I think that if we're going to be engaging in evangelism, then we've got to be very clear. And what do I mean by that? I mean we've got to be very clear in what we want to say at any given opportunity. And so we've got to wrestle with our message, wrestle with the text, wrestle with the passage, or wrestle with the subject that we're dealing with until it is clear in our mind and we know what we are aiming at. Then we've got to be clear in our presentation of it. That's why Spurgeon says in that quote in which I've just quoted from concerning the atonement, he makes this statement. He says, "Beloved brethren, we must most of all be clear upon the great soul-saving doctrine of the atonement. We cannot preach these truths if we're not clear about it, and we must learn how to make it clear to people. We've got to practice it, think it through, talk it through with other people until it's clear enough in our minds to make it clear to the people to whom we are speaking." Now, let me tell you that I believe that part of making things clear is when the preacher speaks boldly, not when the preacher gets up there in his self-effacing way. Of course, we've got to be self-effacing and humble, and I'm not suggesting we should be anything else than that. But sometimes there is today a tendency in many pulpits for the preacher to sort of be backward and the preacher to be super humble and the preacher to present things in a way so that he doesn't offend people or give the impression that he knows better than other people. So I believe that we've got to ask God to give us a holy kind of boldness, a gospel boldness in proclaiming these things, a clarity in proclaiming it, something that sounds authoritative to people, not as if it's something they can believe, you know, if they want to, but it's authoritative. There is no other word to believe about these things than the things that we are proclaiming. We've got to be unashamed about it. So we've got to speak loudly, we've got to speak clearly, we've got to speak confidently, because our presentation of what we believe must be clear to people so that they can get it. There's 1,000 things to distract people. There are things at home to distract them. There are things sometimes in the church to distract them. There's a baby crying, or there's somebody else getting ill, or there's something else happening around the campus of the church. Let's be bigger than that, and let's get into the pulpit with a clarity and a boldness and authority, not personal arrogance, but an authority that comes from the confidence of knowing that what we are preaching is truly the truth. So we've got to be clear about our faith in the Bible. Have you read the Bible? Have you read it today? When last did you read the Bible through? I do not believe anybody should be in the ministry who has not read the Bible through from cover to cover. And of course, there are so many aids and helps for us to do that today. Do you know the message of the Bible? When you preach from a particular passage in your mind, can you fit that passage into the Bible's plan and to where it fits in? Do you know? You don't have to say it, but do you know it? Do you know what you're talking about when you're preaching the Bible? Are you convinced that it's all true yourself? And if you are, then speak it in faith and do not hold back. And remember this, that when you preach the message of the cross, when you preach evangelistically, when you talk about a Christ who came to be our sacrifice and went to the cross and paid our penalty on the cross, you must remember that Christians sitting there are strengthened as well. You must remember that the believers are brought closer to Christ by hearing the gospel. And every time you preach the gospel, you are actually you're actually reaffirming the faith of believers. Woe betide the believer who says, oh, not another evangelistic meeting. Oh, I'm so tired of hearing about that. Now, I know that we can be so bad at organizing sometimes, so bad at presentation, that people can become weary of us. But when the cross is proclaimed in its glory and its fullness, it does something even to believers who are sitting there. It affirms the most precious part of the gospel for us, and it nails it again to our heart. So let's be clear about what we're doing. And then fifthly, I believe that we ought to be committed. Who should we be committed to? Well, we should be committed, of course, to the message I've been referring to the gospel doctrines I've been referring to. But I'm talking now about being committed to your audience. You've got to be committed to them, to your congregation. Friends, you've got to love your people. And you know, when you preach to them, you've got to love them. You've got to love them enough to tell them the gospel, and love them enough to say the hard things to them, and love them enough to really want them to be saved. So you've got to be committed to them. And for that reason, you've got to be relational in your pastoral activities. You must bear in mind that when you get into the pulpit, your people will listen to you according to the level of relation that they have with you, relationship that they have with you. If you've offended people or not paid attention to people in the course of your ordinary work, your credibility is reduced in the pulpit. But when people know that you care about them, when the audience senses that you truly love them, they will listen to you. They will even listen to you if you're not a good speaker or a good preacher. But they will hear you if they know that you love them. You must love them. Be relational to them. C.S. Lewis makes this statement, which I think is pretty profound. He says this: there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Do you know that? In all of your life, you have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. But their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals to whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Either those people who will one day be separated from God forever, or those who one day will be with him forever. In other words, C.S. Lewis is saying is every person we speak to is important. Every person sitting in the pews is important. High and low, they are important. Rich and poor, they are important. They are no ordinary people. They are all created in God's image. And they all need to hear the saving word of the gospel. They need to hear it. And we need to be committed to them so that they will hear it. We must bear in mind how people operate today, dear friends. You know, many people who come into our churches are converted in the first instance not to you, but to the church, or to some friends in the church, or to the music in the church. They may actually get converted to you as the preacher before they are converted to Christ. There are levels, and there's a process that works in their minds, and relationships are built up over a period of time. So we must bear in mind, be sensitive to people. We mustn't pander to them, but we must love them. Some people will give us a hard time, and we are called upon to be patient with them and to put up with them and to remember these are lost people who do not understand the truth. We understand the truth, and that the truth sometimes dawns bit by bit in people's lives. Sometimes it falls with a crashing thunder into the heart of a person to whom we're speaking, and other times it comes little bit by little bit. So we love them when we are preaching to them. We don't necessarily have to always like them, because some people are very unlikable and create havoc in our churches. But when we stand in the pulpit to preach the riches of Christ, and when we remember that there's a day of judgment coming to whom everyone, when everyone will give an account for the things done in the flesh, we love these people. We say to them, we so want you to be converted. We want you to be saved. We want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ will save you if you will embrace him today. So we don't pander to them, but we love them. We earnestly want them to be saved. We don't treat people as if they are doing us a favor by being in church. I think that's a terrible thing when we treat people as if, wow, you coming to my church? Come inside, come and serve on the church board, you know. I think that's the wrong way to go about it. We don't treat people as if they're doing God a favor or us a favor when they come to church. But nevertheless, We treat them as servants of the Almighty, of the Most High God. We treat them as servants of Christ. We welcome them. We love them. And we do everything in our power to get them to understand the gospel. We are committed to them for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and because they have precious immortal souls that will never die. You must remember this, friends. Nobody who dies goes nowhere. Every single person in the world who dies goes somewhere. And the one person who makes the difference about where they go is the Lord Jesus Christ. So our duty is to present Christ to everybody, because everybody is immortal. They're going somewhere when they die. And our duty is to be committed to them and to love them and present the gospel to them. Sixthly, I'd like to say that evangelism and evangelistic preaching requires courage in our day and age. Always did require courage. You only have to read the stories of the old reformers and the stories of the Wesleys and the Whitfields and the stories of others to know that the gospel has always required courage. And in our day-to-day, it requires a new kind of courage, because it's not as if in our societies we get rocks and cabbages thrown at us and parts of dead cat, as was thrown at George Whitfield. That doesn't happen to us. But in other subtle ways, other things are thrown. There are people who criticize us. There's a subtle separating from us. We get alienated from people. We get criticized by people. There are laws that are made today that we are frightened of in case we transgress those laws and we land up in court somewhere for offending somebody. And so being offended today is the great thing that we've got to steer clear of. And that's the new intimidation tactic by the devil, that we are called upon to be courageous when we preach the gospel. We do not back down on gospel issues. We must bear in mind that when an unconverted people comes to church, although we do everything we can to make them comfortable, and we care about them and love them and show our courtesy and hospitality to them, you must bear in mind that the gospel is always an offense. Bear in mind the gospel is always a stumbling block. It is not natural to the human heart to embrace the gospel. It is natural to the human heart to reject it. Jesus said, they will hate me and they will hate you. So there is a hostility to God that is rooted in the human heart that the gospel itself has got to overcome. We know that, so that God in his mercy sometimes brings these people into our church, and in his great mercy he sometimes saves them. But we know that deep in the human heart there is hostility to God, so we have got to be courageous in the face of all of that and tell people who may be hostile to the gospel that God has sent a Savior to save them, and if they do not embrace that Savior, they will place themselves under the judgment of God. We say that in different ways, in different means, to different groups of people. That's the heart of our message, and it always requires an element of courage. We should never value our pulpit, never value our calling, our jobs, higher than we value the gospel. It doesn't matter what people may do to us, we must stay true to the gospel at all costs, because we are committed to people and to their salvation. That requires a great deal of moral courage on our part, which God himself will give us if he calls us to ministry. Seventhly, we've got to also bear in mind that evangelism requires common sense. How we speak to people, how we arrange our evangelistic meetings will differ from situation to situation. And how you arrange outreach meetings will differ from situation to situation. You are exercising your common sense when you organize certain evangelistic events. You plan things in such a way that people will come and that they'll be welcome and that they will hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. But we've also got to exercise common sense in the ordinary concourse of daily life and in our personal behavior with people. Let's be careful how we behave with them so we don't put them off from hearing the gospel from us. We exercise our common sense by being available to people, especially ministers and those of us who work hard in the ministry. We are not professionals. You can't go home at 5 o'clock and switch the phones off and say, I'm not available anymore. Who do you think you are if you do that? Are you a servant or aren't you a servant? Are you the Lord that you need time off now? No, you're a servant. And so you may have worked your heart out all day long, and you may be longing to get home to go and see your wife and kids and to have dinner and spend some downtime with them. Then somebody phones up, and they're weeping on the phone, and they need help. And you've got to work this out, that these people have reached out to you. Why have they reached out to you? Because probably you're the one name that comes to mind, or the one person who's made some sort of spiritual impact upon them. So there is sacrifice to be made in the ministry. I don't know what happens here in Cape Town, but here in Perth, but in Cape Town, when I'm dealing with theological students there, they raise all kinds of questions, you know. How do we deal with the lack of privacy? How do we deal with criticism? And how do we balance the ministry and life together? I don't know how you do it, but you do it. Because everybody in ministry has got to make sacrifices. And wives have got to make sacrifices if they're in ministry. And so we do it. We do find ways to balance things out. But we've always got to be available to any soul who is seeking help at any given time, because you do not know when God is going to bless the seed that you are sowing, whether in the morning or the evening, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. And so at any moment, God may raise someone, may put someone into your hands, and you've got to be available to them and use your common sense about it all. And stop being oversensitive to people's comments or criticisms, or be oversensitive to things, you know, like your rights about, you know, I need time off and days off and all that sort of stuff. Of course we do. We all need that. But sometimes something happens that is greater than my day off. Something happens that is more important than my time out. Something happens that needs to be dealt with now, and I need common sense. We also need common sense when we run our churches, and particularly with music, we need to, and the running of the services, we need to exercise common sense. Back home, when I travel around the churches, I sometimes get so frustrated with sometimes the prayers that are prayed, because the prayers are very well presented and very well prayed, very well set forth. But it sounds to me very often like someone's reading the prayer, because this is the slot in the service where you read the prayer, and they're praying for everything around the world, you know, for this disaster and that disaster and this person in the community you've heard about and the people who died in that accident or that fire, whatever the case is. And they go around the world, but they don't pray for the people in front of them. And you know what? If I'm going to preach in a church service, if I'm invited as a guest to preach in a church service, I want someone to pray for the people who are there. Lord, will you please bless us today who are gathered here under your word? Will you give us an ear to hear today? Will you give us eyes to see? Will you illumine our hearts and our minds? Will you work in us, stir up our spirits here today, so that those of us who are unclear and unsure, and those of us who do not know you, even those of us who are hostile to you, will be brought to faith and trust in the Lord Jesus today. Help us, Lord. You know us. You know our weaknesses. You know where we are and how we are struggling. But today, let us hear your word in a new way and cross the line to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So use your common sense in prayer times and with music and in all the various arrangements of the church and the running of the services. I just put it under common sense, but you know what I mean by that. That if you want a successful evangelistic effort, you must plan it and use your common sense. There isn't a word in Scripture for every single thing, you know, but how you walk down the aisle and when you pass the bags around, thou shalt pass the bag around after the third hymn. You know, there's nothing like that in the Scripture. Use your common sense and make the service as easy as possible and as smooth as possible. Number 8, I want to say that we need Christ's anointing if we're going to do evangelism. We need Christ. Broughton Knox says that what we're doing is supernatural. That's what he says in this little booklet that is written called The Priority of Preaching. He says the ministry of the Word of God is a supernatural ministry. There's nothing on earth to equate with it. It's supernatural. It is something that is not part of the normal givens of life. It is supernatural. So therefore we must pray for help. We must ask God for his help. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to be filled with the Spirit so we can preach his word or read his word or deal with people. We need the Holy Spirit to be with us and to help us, the third person of the Trinity whom the Lord Jesus Christ sent to us. The Lord Jesus died on the cross and purchased God's salvation, and amongst the great gifts that he's purchased for us is the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to us when we turn to him and embrace him and receive him as our Savior. And we must pray for the Holy Spirit to manifest himself in our evangelistic services. We must pray that God will be with us. Pray for the people in front of us. There must be public prayer with passion that God himself will speak to the people. And then there's prayers that I call just fellowship prayers, where people who know about the evangelistic outreach that we're having are praying for us. We used to have at my church in Kenilworth at St. James in the old days when Craig was still and JP was still with us, that we used to have people who prayed through the service, a little group of people Do you remember those days? You used to go to a side room and find out what the program was, and we'd pray through the entire service that God would be there, blessing every part of what we were doing, opening people's hearts and minds. And then I had a group of people who, before I went onto the platform to preach, before the service began, would gather around me in the vestry and pray with me and lay their hands on me. Say, oh God, this man is going to be your servant tonight. He's going to be preaching the word tonight. Will you help him? Will you help him to be true to the word? Will you give him grace and strength and discernment and power to proclaim that word? And I used to go to the pulpit with those prayers behind me. They were a huge, huge blessing to me. And then I also say there are private prayers to be prayed. I must pray for myself. Oh God, please cleanse me from all sins and send me forth as a clean vessel today and help me to be sincere and help me to truly love these people and help me in all my weaknesses to proclaim your word. And there were nights at St. James's Church, which was my home church where I served for 31 years, when on a Saturday night I would go into the church by myself. There's no one around. Just keep the lights very low so it didn't draw any attention. And I would walk up and down the aisles and I'd lay my hands on every pew. Say, oh God, I don't know who's going to be sitting here tomorrow. But will you bring the right people to sit in this seat tomorrow? People in whose hearts you have worked this week. People who have encountered something this week that stirred up a hunger in them. People that you have sovereignly worked upon. Will you bring them to church tomorrow? Will you put them into the seat? I used to walk up and down. It's quite quaint, and I wouldn't suggest that you all got to do that. But that's how intensely I used to feel about what was happening on Sunday. And it's the intensity of my own feeling about Sundays and what I was doing that used to make me go and pray those private prayers. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that you should do that. But I need the holy anointing of Christ, and so do you. For every evangelistic outreach, I need that. On all my preaching, I need Christ's anointing. But especially when the opportunity presents itself for me to speak to people who do not know him. And then finally, I'd like to say that in evangelistic preaching, we've got to learn to clinch the deal, people. We've got to clinch the deal. You cannot leave people hanging after you've preached evangelistically. There are two things that must be said when you clinch the deal. The one is now, the other is how. In other words, they've got to respond to Christ now. Now, today. This is the moment to respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not 6 weeks' time, but today, now, we respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say that you need to tell people what to do. That's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. When they shouted out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter told them what to do. He said, repent and be baptized, that your sins may be washed away. We've got to tell people what to do. They can't do anything to be saved. We all know that. That we come with empty hands. There's nothing we can do to affect our salvation, but God calls upon us all to repent and to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help them. People are growing up in a secular society who don't know how to call. They don't know what words to use. They don't know how to call upon God, so help them. Pray a prayer. Say, here are some words that you can use as you call upon God, and pray a sinner's prayer of some sort. We don't for one moment believe that people who say a sinner's prayer automatically get saved, but it may be a first major step into greater clarity and light for them. So put words in their mouth. Give them a way of connecting with God, and give them a way of connecting with you. And let me say this to you. You must remember that when people respond at the end of a service, they are responding in two ways. They are responding first and foremost to the message, but they are responding more practically to you as the preacher. They've got this relationship with you. If you preach for half an hour and you've connected with them, they have built up a half hour's relationship with you. When they are so moved, they want to talk to you. They want to connect with the preacher. And so it's important for you to be available to speak to them after the service. So you give them a prayer to pray, or you help them to respond in some way to the message, and then you've got to bring them to the messenger who is you yourself. Whether you're a Sunday school teacher or whether you're a preacher, you've got to bring them, give them a methodology by which they can get to you. What I normally like to use is a card that is in the pews or made available afterwards, where the card is filled in with their name and address and email number and always a phone number, because sometimes handwriting is so bad that you can't read what they've written by way of their address. And so they bring that card to me. And in exchange for that card, I will do two things for them. I will write them a letter of encouragement, and I will send them a little book that I think may be of help to them. And then the card will be given to the minister of the church so that he can follow them up more definitely. And before they leave, we will pray with them and commend them to God and ask God to make the gospel clear to them and to save them there and then at that moment. And as the service closes, you need special common sense, because what happens in many churches, here I am, I seldom go to the door to greet people. I always make myself available in the front because I want them to separate themselves from the lot, you see. I want them to come down to me, bring me the card, and they come and give me the card. And then I'm trying to talk to them, and I'm trying to explain things to them. Then suddenly the whole band strikes up, and I can't hear a word. I can't hear myself. I mean, I'm old, and my hearing is going anyway. I can't hear what they are saying to me, and I can't hear myself speak. And that moment becomes a terribly difficult, spoiled moment, because nobody's thought through what happens at the end of the service when the preacher's talking to the people. And instead of having soft and gentle music for the people to file out, the whole band strikes up, then nobody can hear what is going on. So use your common sense and be sure that there's no unnecessary noise. And also, some of you may have a tendency after the service to want to withdraw because you're shy about what you've said or about the service or whatever. But you can't do that, because if you have stirred up mud in people's lives, you've got to settle that mud. I've been in services where the preacher has said after he's preached, if you feel that God is speaking to you, then come down afterwards. Bishop Retief is sitting in the front here. He'll talk to you. Forget that. You've got to talk to the man yourself or the woman yourself. You stir up mud, you settle that mud. Of course, I'm always willing to talk, but you've got to talk in the first place. And so I want to recommend to you then these 9 points. And the final one, clinching the deal, in my opinion, is terribly important if we're going to be successful under God in evangelism. Let me close with this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says this: to please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son, it seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain. But so it is. That's what happens to the man or the woman who comes to Christ. They become an ingredient in God's happiness. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that place a great nobility on the task of the evangelist? It's a wonderful thing to be engaged in. I know that all of you are committed to it, and all of you believe in it. Now, I know I'm speaking to the converted, but may God give you great grace and strength to actually engage in it and not get sidetracked by other things, but to do the actual job and to have the joy of seeing people come into Christ as a result. Well, thank you for listening. I'm finished, and I'll hand back to your chairman.